a series on the life of Jesus. And we've been calling it A Portrait of Christ, where we've been looking at this God-man Jesus, who we, if you're visiting here or you don't know Jesus, you wouldn't say that you follow Jesus, then you're in a community of people that we are Jesus people. We believe that he is who he said he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of humanity. He was fully God, fully man. And so we've been working our way through the life, and we're on week four, and we're just entering his childhood. And so I drew the short straw of speaking on the childhood of Jesus, of which there's like one little bit. Because the Gospels don't really major on the childhood of Jesus. They're majoring on the sort of 3 years, a little bit about his birth, but again, like I said last week, not a massive amount about his birth, actually. The majority is the final 3 years of his earthly ministry. But there's so much misunderstanding around the person of Jesus. So many people think he's something, and David read out this list in the first week of some think he's a feminist, an anti-feminist, a conservative, a liberal, a neo-Marxist, or whatever. Whenever you've been at uni and you learn these words and you don't really know what they mean, just apply, people apply that to Jesus and think, oh, that's who he is. But it's really fascinating because some people would say to you, well, how do you know that Christ is God? Is Christ God? Is Jesus God? Interesting question. But it assumes one massive thing, that we actually know God. And so what we're saying is, Jesus, do you fit the image that I have of God? No? Well, you can't be God. And Jesus says, well, I want to spin that around. And I want to actually say that when you see me, you see the Father. That I and the Father are one. I am the image of the invisible God. And so actually, Jesus is saying we need to reorientate what we think God looks like to say, well, actually, Jesus is God, and that is what God looks like. And in John 14, this is just the introduction. John 14, Jesus is comforting his disciples in the midst of them kind of figuring out what's going on and what's going to happen to them. And he says these really familiar words. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, you think you get God. You think you understand God. But the only way to get God is through me, through Christ. He says, you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus' claims were unequivocal. They were radical, to the point where it got him executed. That's how controversial his claims were. Jesus is claiming to be 100% God, yet he is 100% man, is stood in front of these people that he's claiming this amazing thing. He is lips, hips, and fingertips stood in front of these people saying, I'm God. And they're like, I'm sorry, I'm not sure I can fully believe that, because we've got this image of God. But Jesus says, God, in understanding God, it all starts with me. Getting God, understanding God, it starts with me. Jesus is the center of it all. Until we see Jesus clearly, we never truly understand who God is, which actually means we never fully understand who we are, because as humanity, we're made in the image of God. So it starts with Jesus. So we're doing a series on the life of Jesus. So if you've got a Bible, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, and we're just going to read one verse. We're going to do things a little bit differently this morning, hence the red chairs. So just bear with me while we do things a little bit differently this morning. But if you're by Luke chapter 2, verse 52, in a message I want to call, look how tall you've got. Look how tall you've got. So if you found Luke chapter 2, if not, it's on the screen. It just says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and man. Let's spend the next 4 hours unpacking that verse, shall we? Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us stranded, working our way through life on our own. But God, you have come. You are the way, the truth, and the life. So we ask, would you speak truth this morning? Will you show us the way? And will you just bless each of us with life and life in all its fullness? In Jesus' name, we pray that England would win the World Cup. Amen. These are the important prayers that consume my prayer life. So last couple of days, we managed to get away as a family. We went to Legoland for 2 days. Loving Legoland. Legoland Windsor. I've just found out there's a Legoland in Birmingham, which is slightly disappointing because we traveled all the way to Windsor. I didn't know that until yesterday. So we traveled to Windsor and we did this whole like hotel thing. It was great. It's our holiday for the year. 2 days at Legoland Windsor, seeing the castle as we drove in. And it was a fantastic time. And I felt like a kid again, to be honest, because Lego for me growing up was one of the best toys you could possibly give me. Some of you may hear that I told a story a little while ago when I was punished as a child. Some child was being cruel to me and I threw a rock and it happened to hit him in the face. I know. And it yeah, did some damage to his face. And I ran and hid in my house, in my bedroom, and I got found out. Long story short, the money that I'd been putting in my little piggy bank to save up for that piece of Lego that I wanted, I had to go and buy it as a gift to give to the boy that I threw the brick at. As a punishment. I mean, genius punishment for my parents. But that I loved, it was like the hardest thing in the world to go and knock on his door, say, saying sorry was not the problem. It was giving the piece of Lego as the apology. So Lego for me was really important. I had like a whole city set up in my bedroom with all the track and the road layout and the buildings. And then they started doing like pirate themed things, and I had all of that. And then I started to mature and think I want the grown up stuff. So I got Lego Technic and then went back to proper Lego because it was far more fun. But it was walking around Legoland. The kids had okay time, but I was loving it. Like the city, Reuben loved watching the trains and all that kind of stuff moving around, and all the rides were phenomenal. And it was just like going back to my childhood. They were some of the happiest times for me. Now, I know for many in the room, childhood perhaps wasn't your happiest time. It wasn't something you look back on with fondness. But for me, they were simpler times. They were fun times. But whether for you they conjure up fondness or not, there's one thing about being a child that we all have to agree with. It comes with the job description, and it is growing up. That's kind of what happens to children. So like when I would go and see my grandmother once a year, she'd go, "Wow, look how tall you've got." I'm like, even at that age, you're surprised that I'm growing? I mean, surely it's more surprising if you go, "Gosh, you're still exactly the same size as you were a year ago." That's the biggest surprise. Rather than going, "My goodness, look how big you've got, look how tall you've got," because children grow. It comes with the job description. It's part of what it means to be a child, is that we grow, that the season of childhood is a season of development and maturing. Well, this was no different for Jesus. Jesus didn't just land on this earth as a fully formed man, fully mature, fully grown up, understanding everything, getting the whole thing. He surrendered his deity in that sense. He became man and humbled himself, Philippians said. Philippians 2, it says this, that Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. See, Jesus was made in human likeness. That means, yes, he was God. He was always God, and he will always be 100% God, but he emptied himself. Now, some people at this point think that what happened was that Jesus was God, and then he got born on earth, and he stopped being God for the period of time that he was on earth, and then he rose again and ascended to the Father, and he became God again. That is not what this is mean. That's not what he emptied himself means. Because it's already said in verse 6 that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He was God and is God. Him becoming a human being was not the decision to stop being divine. It was the decision to define what divinity actually means. And the definition of divinity, of being divine in the Bible, is that God has made a way for humanity to connect with him. And I said, I'm not going to wait for it to depend on you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That God was in Christ restoring humanity to himself. How? Along the road of obedience, along the road of faithfulness, along the road of surrender, that as a baby he surrendered to the care of others, as a child being faithful into maturity, and as adult being obedient to the path of salvation, yes, that path that walked its way towards a cross. Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of a man, which, just like you and just like me, means he went through the seasons of growth, seasons of life. I would say for every single person in this room, there's probably a different season you're in, from the point of view of age and family and life, but also a season of what you're going through, the experiences you're going through, what life is throwing at you. And Jesus surrendered himself and emptied himself to those stages, being faithful to God in every single one of those stages. And so Jesus' childhood, what did that look like? Well, there's not a massive amount in the scriptures. There's perhaps one little narrative story, which is this moment when Mary and Joseph and Jesus are on the way to Jerusalem, and they're returning there for the Passover feast. And there's some mix-up on the way home. Do you remember the story? There's some mix-up on the way home as to who Jesus is with. And Mary suddenly realize, hang on, who's Jesus with? But I can understand how this mix-up would happen. Because Jesus was about 12 at this age, so he was probably going to the Passover feast to transition from being a child to being a man. that moment of transit, that moment of, what's the word I'm looking for, of rite of passage for a Jewish boy to become a man. And what often would happen on these journeys into Jerusalem is that the women and the children would all travel together and they'd be walking their way, and then the men would travel separately. And so I wonder, I'm speculating, it's not in scripture, but I wonder whether what happened was that on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus is with his mother and with all the other children walking to Jerusalem. And then they have the feast of Passover. And as they're walking away, he's become a man. He's taken that rite of passage. And I wonder if Joseph's thinking, bless him, he's got a few things to learn, hasn't he? He's still walking with the women and children. I'm going to have to teach him what it is to be a man. And Mary, she's probably thinking, Jesus, he's become a man today. And he's walking with the men. And then suddenly when they come together, they realize he's not with any of us. He's back in Jerusalem. I mean, can you imagine that moment? We've been stewarded the gift of the Son of God and we've lost him. I mean, don't just read that and just think, oh, well, they lost him. If you've ever lost a child, it's like the worst thing in the world. Like your heart just sinks through your backside. That's theological. But for the Son of God, you've got the Son of God and you've just lost him. And so they rush back to Jerusalem, and in Luke 2:46 it says, after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? See, Jesus was in his father's house. That sort of language in that time, in that space, would have been controversial at least. That was radical language for Jesus saying, God is my father and he wants to be your father also. So Jesus was not being disobedient. He was being faithful in a way that a 12-year-old knows how to be faithful. Well, this is where I'm meant to be. This is what I'm meant to be doing. So why would I be with you when I'm meant to be here? It's not disobedience. He was being completely obedient for the age and stage of life he was in. He was asking questions and learning and being in the very place he needed to be. And then verse 52, which we read a moment ago, comes in. It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And this verse spans around 18 years. From Jesus being around 12 to Jesus being around 30 when he called those disciples. And in those 18 years, he is learning lessons at home, at school, at work. He is growing in favor with God and man. Now, I read a quote about this passage, and I'm just going to read it to you because the way this, it's John Stott. For those that know, the Anglican minister, John Stott, great Bible teacher. He was actually in the Times list of the 100 most influential people of 2015, in 2005. He made that list. And he speaks of this verse that says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He says this, some people raise objection here. If Jesus grew in these areas, they say, does it not inevitably mean he was previously imperfect? No, we are not claiming that Jesus jumped straight from infancy to adulthood, but that he grew and that at each stage he was perfect for that stage. For example, to say that he grew in favor with God does not mean he was previously out of favor with God, but that each stage he pleased God in accordance with his age. To insist on this growth is to guarantee the authentic humanness of Jesus. 100% man, 100% God. The maths never add up with Jesus. See, walking around Legoland, yes, I wanted to be a kid again. And perhaps for a few hours I was. Perhaps I got to relive some of my childhood, but do I stay there? Do I remain like Peter Pan? Two young kids, so I'm just going to spend the rest of my life being a child. No, I have to be faithful to the stage that I am in. A child has to be faithful to the stage they're in. There's the call to grow. But it struck me walking around Legoland. For me, my growth was always defined by wanting to be that next step ahead. So when I was like, 5, I always remember thinking, oh, if only I was 10, double figures, life would be so much easier then. And when I was 10, I wished I could be 13 because then I get to be a teenager and life's great when you're a teenager. And then when I was 13, I just wanted to be 17 because then I could get to drive and then true freedom would come. So I spent my whole life just wanting to be that next step ahead. When I'm 17, oh, if I could just get married and have kids, life would be so much more simple. How naive I was. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking forward. There's nothing wrong with being aspirational. I'm not saying that. But I wonder if sometimes we're so busy looking at the next thing that we neglect what God is teaching us in the here and now, in the season of life and the circumstances and the stages he has us in right now. How is God growing us right now? Maybe for some it feels like you've been stuck in this season so long. It feels like nothing has changed for years, but perhaps you're so involved in that season you can't see the growth. Like my grandmother who would go, wow, look how tall you've got, because she hadn't seen me for a year. But my parents were going, don't notice any difference because I see him every single day. Maybe for others, we look on them and think there should be some more growth than this. There should be some maturity in their faith maybe. But maybe they're a child in the faith, and that's where they're at in that stage of life. And we have to allow them to be in that stage of childhood of the faith, because that's what God wants to teach them in that moment. So we're going to do things a little bit differently. I'm going to be Graham Norton. A little bit butcher, but Graham Norton. So I've invited four people just to come, and we're going to do a little interview-style thing this morning, because... One thing I, as I was preparing this, I just felt God was saying was that there are stages of life. Thanks, Andy. Could you come? I think we need just grab any mic we've got. That'd be great. There's different stages of life, and different things happen in different seasons. And I've invited three groups of people, and I want to explore what it is to be faithful in the midst of challenges. And in the midst of growth, and in the midst of questioning maybe what God is doing and not understanding what's going on in our life, and being faithful in that season. So we're just going to sit and have a conversation that we all get to eavesdrop in on. Is that okay? So I've invited three. So if Pat, do you want to come forward? Andy and Lorraine, you're already forward. And David, do you want to come forward as well? And just pull up a pew, grab a microphone, and we're going to sit and have a chat. So I've deliberately chosen Andy and Lorraine, Pat and David, because I know something of their story. And I want us to explore the faithfulness of God, but also our faithfulness in seasons that are a challenge mentally, a challenge emotionally, and a challenge physically. Just very briefly, we've not got like hours, so just kind of brief answers. Just tell me, how did you become a Christian, Lorraine?
I was brought up in a non-Christian home, but a friend of mine invited me to Sunday school when I was in my very, very, between 10 and 12-ish, and I went to church, and then I went to Sunday school, heard Bible stories for the first time, and then I was given a little booklet, a little tract, I think you called them, and I prayed the prayer at the back, so somewhere between 10 and 13.
I was brought up in a Christian family, so very fortunate, and I think it was just a case of, as I grew, to make that commitment to follow Jesus and to, do the best I can.
I'm not used to short answers, John.
Yeah, I'm going to watch that chair there, because that's going to be the one where you're going to talk a lot.
Dave. Hold close, John. Yeah, is that on?
Yeah, we're on.
Okay. I grew up in a Catholic family, but I'm not sure that necessarily meant I was a Christian at that time. That's short enough? Yeah. Or did that okay?
That's what you want to say? That's
it just.
Your story links into it a bit, doesn't it? So
I think we can come back
to it if you like.
Yeah, the word Christian, it's like, what is that?
Yeah.
So at that stage, was I a Christian or not? I don't know.
David. That's mine, so they always turn it down, because it's the microphone that I sing down. So they always turn it down.
Hello, that's it. Is that the one? Yeah. Well, unfortunately, I didn't come to Christ until I was 52. So it takes a little bit to explain, really, but I don't want to take the time up.
Your brother became a Christian, didn't he?
My brother became a Christian. I remember him coming to our... home. He's 10 years older than me, and my sister's 5 years older than me. And I remember when I was 14, he came to the house. He was a journalist, and he came. We didn't see him very often. He'd been in the army and then a journalist. And he came to the house, And he started telling us about Jesus. And it turned into argument. And he went off. And years later, when I became a Christian, he said, I thought, well, the family was no more likely or less likely to come than anybody else at that stage. But what he learned later on, he said, as he became a student of the Bible, he suddenly learned that God had a principle whereby in his grace and mercy, he didn't just save individuals, but he saved whole families. And so he said, when I got that in my head, I looked at every scripture I could find regarding household salvation. I looked at every one, and I got it up here. And then eventually, when I got it in my heart, he said, I only prayed once for each member of the family. As far as salvation's concerned, I prayed for you for other stuff. But as far as salvation, once. And then he said, I waited in full faith that you would come. And at 52... a few months later, I rang him. I said, I found Christ. And he said,
amazing.
About time.
I mean, that's the story in itself of faithfulness in a moment. But Andy and Lorraine, you've obviously carry with yourselves an accent from a nation that will come fourth in the World Cup, possibly. But so South Africa. So what happened for you in South Africa that brought you to this God's own nation?
We got married.
You got married?
Yes.
That isn't the story of Challenge, by the way. Just want to...
We were living in South Africa in quite turbulent times with crime going on around us. Many of our friends, many of our fellowship group had experienced crime. And Andy and I were talking and praying about what our next step was, whether we were deciding to stay and live in this country or whether we would move home or move to a different place. And we prayed in the kitchen one night, just intentionally asking for direction. And whether this was or wasn't God's direction, I'm not saying it was, but just a couple of weeks later, Andy had gone off to Action Cricket, which is indoor cricket, and I had gone to bed not feeling very well. And because crime was quite rife, we had got into the habit of phoning one another to let each other know when we were coming home. And Andy called my mobile because he thought I'd be in bed, but I had not been able to sleep, so I was watching TV, so I didn't hear that he was coming home. But I did hear a noise, and I don't know what that noise was, and I went and looked out the window, and the gates were open, and I thought, oh, Andy's home, and I turned and saw his vehicle there. But in that moment, I also saw a man with a gun, and he was pointing it at me through the window. So I realized the worst had happened that we had ever imagined, and they had Andy. I couldn't see Andy. Something in my mind said he had been shot, but I hadn't heard a gun. Our dogs hadn't barked. All I knew was that I had a 9-year-old son, and if they had Andy, they had the keys to the house, so all our security was worthless, and all I could think was, if they get in, what will my son see them do to me? I knew that God was with Andy. I knew that was God with me, but I just was fearful for my son. And I just grabbed him, woke him up, locked the interleading security doors just to slow anybody down who might get in, and just started hitting panic buttons, because that's how we lived. We had alarms, and we had panic buttons linked to security. And I just kept dialing numbers on my mobile, just saying to people, I think Andy's been shot, please come, because I knew my duty was with my son, and I just wanted them, someone, to come and help Andy. And the security was there very, very quickly, and they confirmed that Andy wasn't there, and neither was the vehicle. And my family, my friends, lots of people came round. The pastor came, and everyone was there. And 4 hours later, Andy came home. But it was a long 4 hours, and in that time, the police had told my father to tranquilize myself and my son because he wasn't coming home. The modus operandi was that they would have found him within 2 hours alive, or he would definitely not be alive. And so we were preparing for the worst.
From your point of view, Andy, what happened in those 4 hours?
After the cricket match. Yeah, they saw me obviously going into the premises, so they just followed me into the house. put a gun to my head, put back into the vehicle, drove me off into an African township. They then took all the valuables from me, stripped the car as much as they could. Two of them went off with the vehicle to draw money from our bank account. And one guy stayed with me. We walked around the African township for 4 hours. At one stage, he said to me that I needed to go and sit in this particular area, at which point he then pulled and loaded the gun. And I just said to him, I'd like to stay with you if you don't mind, and I'm not going to go and sit over there, because that was the point. So I just said, I'm staying with you. Wherever you go, I go. Yeah, he took me, we carried on walking around. He said, you've got to be careful. There's certain areas you go through. Even though you're with me, there's a good possibility that somebody else might take you out. And then we sat and waited. He questioned me a number of times, because at that time the police had picked up my car with the other two guys. He then threatened me to say that he would kill me if the other two guys didn't come back. And eventually, after 4 hours, they drew money from our account twice. They walked me down into one of the roads in the township and said, you can walk home. But likewise, I leave them, but I walk into something else because there's other people around. I eventually found a safe house, if they want to call it that. There were South African police on duty there. But because it was a member of parliament, they wouldn't let me into the premises, so I had to sit outside and wait for the police to arrive. I had, I don't know how many friends looking for me driving around the township. I had a very close friend who was with his dog, and they were driving around the township trying to find me. I had one policeman looking for me. That's all that they could afford, because it was so common. Yes, so after 4 hours, I arrived back home. They gave me a whole lot of tablets to take. I woke up the following morning, and Lorraine had packed the kitchen because we were leaving to come here. And that's it.
So just stay with you guys for a couple of minutes. Just looking back on that season of, I mean, a physical thing happened to you. How is God faithful in those moments?
In that moment, when I realized Andy was gone and people were coming in, Matt, our son, he was 9 at the time, was serving people tea and caring for other people. And our pastor and really good, well-meaning people were saying things to Matt like, your dad's a good man, God will look after him. And that didn't resonate with me at all. And the words, God is good, just kept coming to mind. And I took Matt aside away from everybody and I said, Matt, God is good, no matter what. And your dad is in God's hands, and he is a Christian, and he will go to heaven, and we'll be okay. So these people are well-meaning, but God is good, no matter what. And those words were resounding. They weren't words from a mum that was just saying the right thing. It was absolutely true in that moment, and that could only have been God. Throughout it all, I was calm. Only once I broke down when I was kept dialing Andy's phone and to find out where the phone was, and he obviously his voice message, and I realized that might be the last time I would hear his voice. But apart from that, I was really, really calm. And we came here, and things have not been easy through the ups and downs. We both, and Matt, all three of us are still struggling mental health issues. When we went back to South Africa a little while ago, I was terrified. So I'm not saying it's all hunky-dory, but and I've asked the questions why. Why, over and over again. And God isn't scared of the whys. And that's what I've learned. God is faithful in that, and I'm faithful in asking the questions. I don't pretend it's okay. But he's taught me that why is okay, but the most important questions that I'm learning to ask are how? How do I walk through this? How do I go on to the next step? And what are you trying to teach me, Lord? And who? Who is suffering that I can walk alongside? And who is going to help me in my suffering? And when we went back a little while ago, I was terrified, I'm not going to lie. And I asked for God to take away the terror, like he did on the night that Andy was hijacked. And the terror didn't go then. But I said, how, Lord? How do I go back to South Africa for Andy's family when I have this terror? And he guided me to speak to Sue and to become accountable to her, to send something back every day via email or text or something good that was happening. And I did that, and that was an amazing thing. But the one day I did, I broke down in the car, because one of my rules of going was that we wouldn't be out at night, and we were. And we were on a road, which I didn't want to be on. It was stormy, it was raining, it was thundering and lightning, and I broke down. I went hysterical, which I never ever do. Andy was trying to drive, and our son was sitting in the back. And that's not something a mom wants to do, is break down in front of their son. And Matt instantly played that song that you played, I'm No Longer a Slave to Fear. And he put it on the car speaker, he blared it out, and he just reached from behind, and he just held me. And that was powerful. So no, I haven't got it all together, and I don't really understand why, but I don't have to, because God has brought, he's shown me how, and he's brought me alongside people who I can support and who can support me.
Amazing. And we'll come back to you in a minute, if that's okay. But so much there about God's faithfulness, but also your faithfulness in that season and beyond. Amazing. Pat, do you want to share some of your story? I know you, was it 3 years ago you started coming here? Two, 3 years ago? And that was kind of part of the whole journey of where you've been, isn't it?
Yeah, I grew up as a Catholic. And I think probably around the age of 12, I mean, I was, you know, I read the Bible, I prayed, I went to church, and but the message that I picked up was if I was a good boy, then God would love me, and God would provide for me, and God would. But I suppose I hit about 12 or 13, and I saw that wasn't really the case. You know, it wasn't just about being a good boy, and if I'm, you know, well, A, it's impossible to just be a good boy, isn't it? You know, it was for me. But there was this constant sense of I'm failing. I'm not deserving of God's love. And then things would not go as I wanted in my life. And I was like, well, I'm trying as hard as I possibly can. I'm giving everything I've got. I'm sacrificing certain things that friends are doing. But things were still, I was going wrong in my life. Going wrong, you know. And so my sense was I'd been sold a bill of goods, really. And that the faith that I had was a second-hand faith, and it'd be handed to me, and it actually was not an authentic faith. And I was lost, and I hit my first depression at the age of about 12, 13. And it was quite bad, and people didn't talk about depression back then. There was no, it just wasn't the thing. But it was bad enough, yeah. So I left the church at about 16, 17. The depression was still there. And I didn't come back to church until 3 years ago, which was here, which, you know, and I hadn't lost my faith. You know, the years between 13 and coming back here at age 49, I know I look younger than that, but it was a long, long time. I hadn't lost my belief in God at a heart-spirit level, but I had up here, I was angry with God, I was resentful of God, I was resentful of the world, my parents, the church, you know, the Catholic. So I was pretty eaten up inside, but I always felt drawn. I knew I'd go come back one day to a church. And I'd hit, it was probably my fifth horrific depression about 3 years ago. I mean, for years, 3-4 years, I'd go to bed every night just praying not to wake up the next day. I'd pray to be hit by a bus. I mean, those were my prayers. They weren't to get better or for a... I'd kind of given up on that, and it was really about, you know, God, if you love me, take me out of this place. I came to church 2.5-3 years ago. Well, I think one of the things that I noticed was this was a place where you weren't being told that you had to be this or that, or there's an acceptance of our brokenness, acceptance of our, and isn't that freeing, you know, that I've done things this week that I haven't particularly wanted to do, and I, you know, and there was a freedom with that. And but what I've seen, and it's still happening now, and Eddie touched upon it earlier, is I feel like I'm only becoming a Christian once I let God in, when I let God's love in. If it's not about love, what is it about? And my faith, what was missing as a youngster was that you are loved. You are, you know, God loves you. You are loved. And it wasn't about that. And I that's why, to me, I wasn't a Christian. How can I be a Christian if I don't believe that I'm loved? How can I be who are even close to who I'd like to be in the world if I don't believe first I'm loved? Because without that, you're depleted. How can you not be depressed if love is absent? And so I think that, as Eddie said, when you can start letting in that you, in your heart and spirit, you are a child of God, then miracles abound. But if you're out there trying to be good and do good deeds and whatever, but there isn't a sense of I am loved, it's kind of like trying to walk without legs. That's how I would put it.
So for you now, I mean, it's a story of God's faithfulness in your life, of revealing himself and showing his love for you. What's your response now? What's faithfulness in this season now look like for you?
Well, I think it's a gradual softening and a gradual, you know, I think since being a young child, I am very willful and very stubborn and very, and so I think I've kind of wrestled with God since I was 13. I was like, right, you've let me down. You abandoned me. I prayed to you. I read the Bible. My mates were off doing drink and drugs. You know, where did it get me? And so I have fought hard with God. There's been a part of me which has yearned for God, and there's a part of me that has fought God all my life. And I think probably the last 2 or 3 years, that it's happening slowly, but there's been a softening of my heart, a softening of the ego. And maybe the biggest thing is I'm less invested in what externally happens to me and far more invested in the power of love. And when external things in my life don't go as I would like them to go, maybe, I think that's the biggest thing. When things in my life don't go as I want them to be, I can now live with that. And when I couldn't, I was always prone to depression.
Great. Thank you for your honesty. David, so physical, mental, and I asked you specifically from an emotional point of view, just because this is still very real and very raw, the stage of life and the circumstances that you're finding yourself in right now.
Yeah. For me, it was amazing when I came to faith. I had time to study the Bible, to pray. I found the local church, and it was an amazing journey. I remember I didn't tell my wife for 3 weeks that I got saved. She would have killed me. Well, and when I did, it wasn't an easy time. Eventually, she came to Christ. She was led to Christ a few years later. I remember she was baptized when Skylar and Sue were baptized. How long is that ago? That's 2012, so that's before that. It was October 2011, I think, she came to Christ. The problem was that she, at that time, she had cancer, breast cancer, that was sorted. She had a wide excision, and then she had Parkinson's. And it's only in looking back that I realized the signs were there, but didn't recognize them. Now, for me, obviously, she's had prayer for healing, and it's never happened. At one stage, I was really angry with God because, for me, what I have to explain, we've been together for 50, I've known her for 52 years, and it wasn't a relationship where I went to work in the day and came back at night. It was 24/7 we worked together. So when she developed Parkinson's, I eventually semi-retired. She, as part of the Parkinson's and this awful Lewy body's dementia, she would constantly, and still does, try to get up, not realizing she couldn't walk, and fell. Yes, she could walk at that stage. I'd walk around town every day for a mile or two, but she needed me to stop her falling. And it got to the stage, I knew we had to downsize. We moved into Stratford. That was a major disappointment in a sense for her. We'd always had quite decent premises. And moved into a small flat. It was needed so I could look after her. And eventually I became so angry with God, because what happened was every minute of the day I had to be with her. She had a stroller, a buggy at that time she used to go with, and I had to follow her because she wouldn't sit still. I'd say, look, I've got to have a shave, I'll be 2 minutes, do not get up, and come back on the floor. I'd go and answer the doorbell, she was on the floor. And this one particular time I remember, I was so tired because I was following her around all day to keep her safe, and then I was up 4 or 5 times at night. I was totally like a zombie. And she went on the floor, and I was so angry, I picked the stroller up, put it over my head, and threw it against the wall. And I actually swore at God. I actually said, you bastard. But God's bigger than that. Peggy eventually went into a local home. I was there 8 hours a day. They didn't look after her properly. I was with her exactly the same way. And now she's in another home where she is looked after properly. She doesn't want to be there. She doesn't want to go home. You've taken my money, which we have. We had to get, when she was diagnosed with dementia, we had to take power of attorney. She always used to look after the money. She cannot understand that I'm not there. Where is he? When I'm not there, she's constantly shouting out for me. One of the nurses said that she woke up at 2 in the morning and said, where's David gone? She was looking, trying to look under the bed. she wasn't that bad. I didn't hide under the bed. but
in the wardrobe.
In the wardrobe, yeah. so, yeah, it's been a... I remember, John, it must have been 2-3 years ago, we organised a session meeting at Shottery. And at the start of that meeting, you said, obviously we've got the meeting now, but for the future, the next few months, I want you to be thinking about leadership. And what does leadership mean to you? What's the... break it down to one word of what it means. And me being who I am, I couldn't concentrate on the meeting. So whilst John's carrying on with the meeting, I'm saying silently, what is it? What's the one word? What's the one word for me? And Lorraine's mentioned it. One word came back, and that was brokenness. And I thought, oh, okay, brokenness. And I remember it was at the Arts House at the beginning of that journey. I spoke about brokenness and the fact that we have to, horses have to have their will broken in order to be of use to their master. And it's exactly, yeah, there's the breakers that break viciously, and there are horse whisperers that do it in a wonderful way. But we're in the same position. Every day we have to give up our will. And you've just mentioned about willful. And we have to give up our will and die to our will in order to fulfill Christ's will. And this brokenness has taught me a massive lesson. And it all ties in today, because last week, I think you should, if you haven't heard John's message last week, listen to it on podcast, because what he was talking, he talked about a certain verse in Corinthians, which says, we are made righteous with God. And when we're made righteous, whatever happens, what's happened to Andy and Lorraine and each one of us here, in a sense, it doesn't matter. We know we are safe. The moment I was saved, I knew it was all great. But beyond that, doesn't mean to say we're not going to be unhappy when we go through stuff. For me, I virtually weep every single day when I think of my wife. The fact that we sorrow means that we are made fit for Christ. And what happens, I've found, is that it teaches us to alter our expectations to come in line with his promises, because his promises are true. He can't lie, it's not in his nature. He's the king of the universe. So when we adjust our expectations to line up with who he says we are in him, job done. That's his purpose when we get saved. From there onwards, it's this theological thing of sanctification. That's what he's doing through thick and thin. He's making us like Jesus. So for me, it's I saw the news the other day, and a family in Syria, Christians, there was one man left out of a family. He's going to be broken for the rest of his life. But hopefully, within that brokenness, he still has, beyond that, a peace and a joy, because he's pleasing to God because of the righteousness of Christ. And this is the difference. So for me, yes, emotionally, I'm broken. And it's not going away. But beyond that, as I get older through the stages of life, as we physically get older, but also as we mature, it means less and less I'm not enamored as much by the life here, and I want to be not in this hologram, but in the real life that is going to happen soon. And the great thing for me, for Peggy, I can think, yes, then she will be perfected. Then it doesn't matter what she rails and rants against me now in this madness of dementia, because she will be made perfect, and it's a forever perfect. And that's for both of us. So,
yeah. Amen. Guys, can we give these people a round of applause for their honesty? Thank you so much. So many little things there that I hope have been helpful for you. Better than me just sharing a talk, but actually hearing people's experiences, hearing people's stories about God's faithfulness in the midst of some challenging things. And how we are called to be a faithful people. Doug, can you just come and start to play for us? And we're going to end with a song right now. But I just as people were speaking, a verse that I come back to regularly. I hadn't planned to finish with this, but this is what we're going to finish with. Let's stand together, shall we? 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. One of Paul's amazing declarations. He says, "Blessed be the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so we may be able to comfort those with any affliction with the comfort we ourselves are comforted by God." You know, God never wastes a hurt. God never wastes a season. God never wastes a moment. Some of us are in seasons that we really wish we weren't in. Others are thinking, wow, this mountaintop, it's beautiful from up here. Others are thinking, this valley has been a trudge through for years. Can I tell you, God is not wasting a single moment. For the heart that is surrendered to him, the stories of pain that you've heard this morning, the stories of breakthrough, the stories of God moving, showing his faithfulness. God never wastes a hurt. Instead, he turns the comfort that he's given us, he turns it around so we can comfort others. So what better person to hear from than maybe you're struggling with mental health issues? What better person to hear from than somebody who's been comforted by God in that very same area? So God, right now I ask, the God of all comfort, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves. Reveal your faithfulness, because you are faithful above all else. Great is thy faithfulness. Stir our hearts to be a faithful people. In the midst of questioning who you are, who we are, God, help us to put one foot in front of the other and walk that road of obedience, of surrender, of faithfulness.
Sing, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name.